the Lord has made known to us.
And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. That's the Gospel of Luke from the New Testament part of the Bible, and it's these shepherds that were fixing our attention on this Advent season. Advent, you know, is the four-week period leading up to Christmas, and every year during this season, we come back to the story of the birth of Jesus, the baby lying in the manger. But like a multifaceted jewel, every year as we pick up the story again, we turn it and concentrate on a different aspect of the story. Last year, if you'll remember, we put the manger itself under a microscope and learned what good theology there was to be gained from the fact that the newborn Jesus was found in such a humble situation. And 2 years ago, we considered the peace, the faith, the joy, and the hope that are ours because of Christmas. That was 2021. And the year prior to that, 2020, we looked at the birth of Jesus through the lens of the Psalms, all of the ways that the Psalms prefigure and predict the birth of Jesus. 2019, we focused in on the angels and their message. And in 2018, we looked at the Old Testament prophecy of Christmas in the book of Isaiah. Back and back we can go. There's so much to consider when we come to Christmas. But this year, the shepherds, Luke chapter 2. The sermon series is called In the Steps of Shepherds. We're following their trajectory through the story to see where they take us, what we can learn from them. But this morning, to start with, I just want to show you some art. I like a sermon that starts with art. And it's interesting to ask the question and try to find out, when did the Luke 2 shepherds start showing up in the art? I know I've talked about this before, how the earliest pictures of the birth of Jesus look kind of strange to us. They're sort of bare. Most of what we look for in a picture of the nativity is just flat missing. The earliest depictions, like this bas-relief sculpture from the 300s AD, it's just baby Jesus and the cow and the donkey. That was all people back then felt like they needed in order for it to be Christmas. Just Jesus, cow, donkey, done. It's not until around 500 that you finally start getting Mary and Joseph. And you can tell it's Joseph, by the way, because he's holding a saw. So you can remember he was a carpenter. But it's not until clear into the 13th century that you start seeing shepherds in the pictures. And I guess it's understandable. Some folk might be reluctant to let the shepherds in. Well, they don't wipe their feet. They're ragged, poor, and they stink of the sheepfold. But finally, 1,200 years after the event, the artists finally began to let the shepherds in. And it's because they started making illustrated books like this one. This is from a manuscript from the early 1200s. Although you'll notice, still not entirely welcome. Top circle, Mary and Joseph and the baby. And of course, the cow and donkey, his earliest friends. Bottom circle, shepherds. Hello, shepherds. There they are. But as it turned out, once they were let in, people liked the shepherds. Who knew? People liked looking at them, and it turned out painters liked painting them. So from this point on, you get shepherds pretty readily and regularly in the art. But of course, once artists started painting, they realized pretty quickly that they had a shepherd story problem. You actually need two different shepherd pictures. There is a fundamental bijection to the shepherd art. And so artists began producing shepherd pictures in two standard varieties. There are pictures of what we call the Annunciation to the shepherds, which is when the angels show up and freak them out. There's a nice Annunciation to the shepherds from the 1400s. And then there are pictures of what we call the Adoration of the Shepherds, which is when they show up to see the baby. Here's a particularly busy one by an artist named Domenico Ghirlandaio. painted in Florence, Italy, 1485. You can see in the background, Ghirlandaio has painted the wise men and their retinues on the way. And poor Joseph is there in the middle thinking, look at all these people, when are we going to get some peace? But over here on the right, along with the cow and the donkey, shepherds adoring. And a lot of famous artists over the centuries have painted versions of the adoration of the shepherds. I mean, big name artists. In 1609, Caravaggio. Isn't that a nice one? The Virgin Mary, exhausted there, looking lovely in red. And 3 years later, the great Spanish painter El Greco, in 1612. You can tell it's an El Greco because everybody looks like they've been put through a taffy puller. And even the great Dutch master Rembrandt did at least one, 1646. But here's a weird thing. Most of the time, when you see the shepherds in art, this is as far as the art takes us. Even in kids' books. You know, I don't know if you know this, but I sort of collect Christmas-themed children's books. Not a completist. But when I see one I like, I pick it up, especially if it's vintage or unusual or catches my fancy in some way. And a fair number of the books in my collection are illustrated adaptations of this Luke chapter 2 story. And in such books, even there, you have the same thing. The shepherds getting the message from the angel, annunciation to the shepherds, very nice. And in fact, in a lot of books like this one, you even get kind of a transition illustration of the shepherds traveling to Bethlehem, apparently bringing some of their favorite sheep with them. And then you get the adoration of the shepherds, apparently along with several cats, mice, some duckies, and a bunny rabbit, somehow. And I'm sure it looked exactly like that. But that's it. Almost inevitably, at this point in art and illustration, the shepherds vanish from the picture. But what's interesting is they don't vanish from the Bible. There's a bit more to their story. And it's worth hearing. Luke tells us, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds leave the nativity scene on that Christmas morning and go out into the surrounding Bethlehem community and start telling folk. This is the third movement in their trajectory. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the reaction of the shepherds to the angel's message. Being told, they went. And then last week, we talked about the discovery that the shepherds made, what they found when they went. Coming, they found. This week, what I want to focus on is their response to what they found. Seeing, they made known. They testified. They told people. Now, this is worth noticing because it's of a piece with what God does throughout the Bible. This is the sort of thing that God is always doing. We've talked before, earlier in this series, about how in his dealings with people, God seems to favor shepherds. He chooses his spokesmen and leaders from among shepherds. Abel, Jacob, Moses, David, shepherds, every one of them, God favors a shepherd. But by New Testament times, God's people do not. God favors shepherds, his people not so much. By the time of the birth of Jesus, God's people, Israel, were long settled in their land, and most of them were farmers of one kind or another. Agriculture and horticulture were the order of the day. Shepherds were sort of old-fashioned, embarrassing even. We need them still, but we don't really favor them. They're disreputable. In fact, in the Talmud, which was the oral explanation of the law from those days, In the Talmud, shepherds make the list of people who are disqualified from serving as witnesses in a court of law. The list includes tax collectors. Of course it does. We know what people thought of tax collectors. But it also includes moneylenders and gamblers, basically anyone with a reputation for dishonesty. And that included shepherds. Shepherds were thought of as a dishonest bunch. Now why? Well, the particular reason given in the Talmud was that shepherds were supposed to keep their sheep grazing on either public land or land owned by the same person who owned the sheep. But shepherds, well, they were more concerned with the sheep than they were silly things like boundaries. And so they had a habit of taking their sheep to wherever they could find the best grass, even if it was on someone else's property. And then if someone called them on it, they would pull the, "Oh, so sorry, we're only ignorant shepherds." So the Talmud said, at first they thought that it was a question of mere chance, but when it was observed that they drove them there intentionally, they made the decree against them. In other words, shepherds aren't to be trusted. Now, also interestingly, those who herded cattle were looked upon as slightly more reputable. You might remember that in the Bible, in the Law of Moses, it was required that everything in court be established on the testimony of two or more witnesses. Well, the rabbis of the Talmud said, well, if the only witnesses you can produce are cattle herders, well, not two of those guys, but if three of them testify to the same thing, three cow herders, we'll accept their testimony. But shepherds, it could be 50 shepherds all saying they saw the same thing, and it wouldn't matter. Their testimony, inadmissible in court. And as I said, that's of a piece with what God does elsewhere. So, for instance, if you remember your Easter story, at the empty tomb, who were the first people to hear the angels proclaim Christ's resurrection? Who were the first people to see the risen Jesus? Little group of women. Women. Their testimony, also not admissible in court. Have you ever noticed that parallel over here? These shepherds hear the angels and see the newly born Jesus. Over there, those women hear the angels and see the newly risen Jesus. That's kind of nice. And on the one hand, from outside the church, it seems like God takes almost a strange delight in making sure that his church can never be quite 100% respectable with the world. And why should it be? Worldly respect is not ultimately what we're after, is it? But on the other hand, inside the church, you can see in these events how God is always giving back dignity to those who have been robbed of it. God is always rehabilitating the reputation of the disreputable. God is always giving credibility back to those who have had it taken from them. Is that good to hear? I think that's very good to hear. But at least to me, it makes it all the more intriguing that we read what we read. The shepherds had to have known that their reputation was for dishonesty. They had to have known what people thought. They knew it was the predisposition of people not to believe them. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Now, why would they do that? They must have known that people were going to scoff. They must have known that people were going to doubt. And yet, off they go. Hey, everyone, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, right here in Bethlehem. We saw him. Why? Because because they believed it. And if you believe it, it's exciting. These shepherds had come face to face with the reality of a Savior. And they wanted everyone to know. And that brings me to the first thing I want to tell you this morning. See, the shepherds' response, their immediate response was a highly evangelistic one, to proclaim the Savior's birth as good news. Let me put it this way. When you've really encountered Jesus, you'll tell everyone. Now, I know, as soon as I say that, as soon as I put it on the screen, I'm going to encounter some anxiety. I can feel it radiating off of you. Evangelism is anxiety provoking. Anyone want to say a very shy, quiet amen? And I'm just going to tell you that some of that anxiety is very understandable, but also may come from some mistaken assertions that you've taken on. You've been given bad information, and it's made you anxious. Now, not all of it. Some of it may be the natural tendency of our fallen flesh living in a fallen world that has made us people with anxiety. And we may need to rise above that and strive with the strength of the Holy Spirit to overcome that anxiety. And some of it, just to tell the truth and shame the devil, may be sin. It may be the sin of cowardice. And we may need to repent of that and rebuke it in our lives. And telling the difference between those things is not always easy. But let me just address the bad information first. And let me try to do that by telling you a story. When I was a kid, my little brother, who was about to be 55 years old, by the way, but when we were children, there was this Christmas when what he wanted more than anything else in the whole wide world was this particular racing bike. He was obsessed with this bike. He cut pictures of it out of catalogs and magazines and stuck them up in his room. He could tell you about the particular tires it had and why those were good. And he could tell you about the particular seat it had and why it was good. And when he got that bike for Christmas, he was the happiest kid in the whole wide world. And he would tell anyone who would listen all about his new bike. But now here's the thing. He knew a lot about that bike because he was pretty obsessed. But did he know where it was manufactured? He did not. Did he know the birthday and address of the man who designed it? He did not. Did he know the particular metallic composition of the alloy that made up the frame? He did not. Did he know how much it had cost? He did not. It was a present. But none of that ignorance kept him from being excited about the bike and telling people what he did know. And it's the same when you've really encountered Jesus. There will be all kinds of stuff you don't know. And this is where the bad information comes in, because you may have been given the impression that you don't know enough to tell people about Jesus. You don't have a Bible college degree. You haven't studied the scriptures like maybe even you know you're capable of. And maybe you're shaky on the doctrine of the Trinity, and you don't have a good picture of the afterlife, and you know that there are questions that people might ask you that you know you don't have the answers to. And so then you think, I can't tell anyone about Jesus. It's not safe. But the thing is, it's like the apostles Peter and John. Do you remember from Acts 4? If you don't, you could go home, read Acts 4 today. It'll take about 5 minutes. But in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have healed a crippled man in the temple precincts. And it turns into a preaching service, and they get arrested. And they're put in prison, and the court meets, and the court says, well, we can't deny the healing. And really, the healing is fine. It's fine. It's this message of theirs, this message of Jesus. And the story says they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak, they said. Now, at this point in their career as apostles, did they understand the scriptures like probably they should have? No. Did they have a really good grasp on the doctrine of the Trinity? No. Did they have a thorough picture of the afterlife? Not a bit. Were there all kinds of questions that they didn't have the answers to? Assuredly. All they were responsible for was speaking of what they had seen and heard. They were responsible for telling their experience of Jesus. And listen, that's all you're really responsible for. Telling what you have seen and heard and experienced of Jesus. But now that raises an interesting distinction. In Acts 4, Peter and John are testifying to what they had seen and heard and experienced of Jesus, which was 3 years of being his disciples and of seeing him do miracles, die, and rise from the dead. But really, what had the shepherds seen and heard? A baby. And you know how that is. Are you coming over to see the new baby? And everyone wants to see the new baby. A new baby is a marvelously received thing. But after a few minutes, you've seen everything the new baby can do. Just lies there and sleeps, wakes up and eats, and some of what that new baby does, you don't really want to be around for. But notice that what the shepherds are testifying to is not just, oh, we saw a baby in an unusual location. But, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. They didn't just say, hey, we met a baby. There was a message that went with the baby. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this is important because especially when you're a new believer, and some of you, I'm just going to tell you, by the way, you've been new believers for way too long. But especially when you're a new believer, when you haven't been a Christian for very long, you may not have had a whole lot of experience with Jesus yet. And so your personal testimony may be a little shallow. And sometimes people wonder, do I have anything to share? But if you've been listening to the message, you have the message to share. The shepherds were saying basically, look, I don't know much about the baby. It's just a baby. But this angel said, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And you can say with the same shepherd-like humility, look, I don't know much about Jesus, but this is what the message of Jesus says. This is what the Bible says. This is what the church preaches. But now when we do that, we need to be careful. Because the content of our message, even if it's by way of the church and the Bible, the content of our message always has to be Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. But if we're not careful, and you've probably seen this happen, if we're not careful, our preaching can become something very different. And we end up preaching not Jesus, but Bible. The Bible says this, the Bible says that. And the Bible is the answer to all your problems. And the Bible has great advice for life. And all of that is more or less true. And I am in favor of the Bible. But you can preach the Bible in such a way that people conform their behavior to the precepts of the Bible and utterly miss the salvation of Jesus. Good people, ruly people, they're not unruly, they're ruly. They've got the rules down, they've got the precepts of Scripture down, and they are just as lost as they were before they started. Because they don't know Jesus. Or, you know, maybe even worse, we can end up preaching the church. We can end up preaching the church we go to. Well, you should come to my church. It's awesome. We have this great Sunday school and this great worship, and we do this great study on Wednesday night. And I grew up in a church. I just tell you, I grew up in a church that was how a lot of people came to it. And they came to church faithfully, and they never came to Jesus. Maybe you've been to that church. Or sometimes, if you listen to what people are proclaiming, it's their pastor. And I tell you, my flesh, honestly, hopes that you do tell people that you have a good pastor. I hope you do. And truthfully, I hope you do tell people that you have a great church. And I hope that you do tell people that the Bible has answers for their lives. But the content of our message must always and ultimately be Jesus. Because apart from Jesus, the Bible has no power to save anyone. Apart from Jesus, the church has no power to save anyone. Apart from Jesus, your preacher, as much as I would like to say I do, I have no power to save anyone. Apart from Jesus, I am useless. And we live in a world where everyone desperately needs saving. And apart from Jesus, the preacher, the church, and the Bible just aren't going to do it. Jesus alone will do it. That brings me to the next thing I want to talk about. We live in a world where everyone desperately needs saving. The story says, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered. They told a lot of people, in other words. They didn't just go home, have a family meeting, and say, well, look, now, I don't really want to make a big fuss about this, but, well, I saw the Savior, the one we've been hoping for all these centuries, famed in song and story. And I thought, because, you know, you were my family, you should know. But, you know, keep it to yourselves. No, they told anyone and everyone who would listen. See, when you really encounter Jesus, you'll tell everyone. Now, some of you are thinking, didn't you already say that? Not exactly. What I said before was that Jesus is who you'll tell everyone about. But what I'm saying here is that everyone is who you'll tell. And I say that, see, because yes, sometimes we're having anxiety about our ability or our qualification to talk about Jesus, but sometimes we're having anxiety about the person we're thinking about telling. And so then we pre-qualify our audience. And we do it in a couple of ways. Sometimes what we do is we make our assessment about who we're going to tell based on who we'd like to have in the kingdom. Oh, get that guy. He'll make an excellent asset to our church. He's a good leader. Oh, get her. She's a hard worker. Or get him. He's got a lot of money. But you know, it's interesting. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven was made up of those who are like little children. But what do we know about little children? They're not very strong. They don't know very much. They're very small and they have no money. They're not really hard workers. They may not even have all their teeth. Listen, the church is not college, and we're not recruiters looking for the best and brightest. We're not in the business of finding best in show. The Bible refers to God as God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's all people. How many? All people. Which, by the way, that's another way that we pre-qualify. We have a tendency to prefer to share the message of Jesus with people who pretty much resemble us. Don't we? Most churches you go to, if you're not like the people who go there, you find it out pretty quick. You may even be asked, "What are you doing here?" But the shepherds didn't leave the manger and then only tell other shepherds. They didn't go start the first shepherd baby Jesus Church of Bethlehem. Just a homogeneous congregation of sheep enthusiasts. Even though there's a sense in which that would have been reasonable. After all, who but another shepherd would believe a story like that coming from a shepherd? A savior laid in a manger like a poor man's child? Like he was one of us? Who but another shepherd would believe that coming from a shepherd? And yet they didn't just tell shepherds. Which brings me to another interesting principle here, because whatever else, the shepherds did not seem like they were especially concerned with being believed. Isn't that interesting? You read the text and it doesn't say, "and all those who heard it believed what the shepherds said." What does it say? "And all those who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them." The common response was, "Huh." Some people may have believed, some people may have doubted, but nobody could deny that it was a wondrous message. And the truth is, whether they believed or not wasn't the shepherd's problem. They delivered the message with enthusiasm, and that was their part. Believing it or not was between the hearer and God. But you know what we do? We make assessments about who will and won't respond favorably to the message before we try to tell it. We say things, anxious things to ourselves, like, "If I try to tell so-and-so about Jesus, it'll just make her mad. If I mention Jesus to him, he's just going to make fun of me." You know, here a while back, I was talking to a friend of mine, a Christian friend, who was concerned about the emotional and spiritual well-being of a friend of his. And I said, "Well, you know, you could invite her to church." And he said, "Well, but she's Hindu." And I said, "Well, but we don't have a rule about inviting Hindus to church." And he said, "No, I mean, she's Hindu, so she probably wouldn't want to come." And I said, "Well, that's possibly so. But I know this, and this is just logic, this is. She's more likely to come if you invite her than if you don't." Don't pre-qualify people. Don't decide for them that they aren't going to respond to Jesus. Even the unlikeliest person in the world deserves the exact same chance to turn Jesus down that you had. And again, just logic. Any given person is more likely to come to Jesus if you tell that person about Jesus than he or she would be if you didn't. The Bible says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Listen, there is a world of people out there who don't really have a handle on the fact that God has sent a Savior into the world so that they can be forgiven of their sins and have eternal life. They don't really understand that there's a new life and a better way of life to be had, and they need to hear it. And the someone they need to hear it from is you. The someone is you. And I have one more thing I need to say. Because notice also that the shepherds didn't get together in a huddle and pick one of their number, the best talker probably, and tell him, okay, Shlomo, listen. You're going to go tell everybody. We're going to go back to the sheep. They didn't designate a messenger. What happened? Each of them took it upon himself to be the bearer of the tidings. See, when you really encounter Jesus, you'll tell everyone. And I know what some of you are thinking. He doesn't actually mean me. I totally mean you. And like I said earlier, I know that some of you are anxious people, and that makes it hard. But that doesn't make it impossible. It just makes it hard. And we have to take care to examine ourselves in the light of the Holy Spirit to distinguish between the difficulty of psychological anxiety, which is what the Bible calls a thorn in the flesh, which God may heal or he may give you grace to overcome. We have to distinguish between that and the sin of cowardice, which has to be repented of and prayed over and worked against with the courage that God provides. But bottom line, when you've really encountered Jesus, you won't try to fob off telling people about it on a specialist. Why not? Because you're the one who met Jesus, so you're the one who's excited about him. And I got to tell you, if Jesus isn't exciting to you, you probably haven't actually met him. Might want to think about that. See, we've been calling this sermon series In the Steps of Shepherds. And this is an important truth. If you want to go where the shepherds went and meet the Savior, you have to keep following their trajectory and proclaim the Savior. You don't get to meet Jesus and then not tell people about it. And you know what? Those old artists, they understood that. Those guys who would paint the scenes of the adoration of the shepherds, they got this. They understood the concept, and they reflected it, many of them, in the way they painted the scene. Like Domenico Ghirlandaio, remember his version of the scene? Here it is again, very busy. And notice how the shepherds over there on the right-hand side, they look like real people. That's because Ghirlandaio painted them from life models. And this shepherd here, the life model he used was his own face. He put himself among the shepherds. Same thing with El Greco. In fact, he painted this painting at the very end of his life. It was the last thing he painted, and he painted it to hang above his tomb. He was saying, I am one of them. I, too, am one who has encountered Jesus. In fact, if you look at the adoration painted by Caravaggio, all three of the shepherds are him at different stages of his life. A young man, a middle-aged man, an old man. It wasn't vanity. It was a way of saying, me and only me. In every stage of life, it is my job and no one else's. In every stage of life, it is your job and no one else's to tell people about the Savior that you have encountered. You got to put yourself among the shepherds, because you're the only one who can tell people what you have experienced of Jesus. Pray with me. Oh, Father, what the world most needs is good news in the present tense. Not our rehearsals of other people's encounter with Jesus long ago. But Lord, what the world needs so desperately is for us who have met Jesus, who have come to know him, who are striving to follow him, Lord, what the world needs is for us to tell what we have seen and heard. Father, my prayer for this congregation of people gathered here in this building, for those who are listening and watching online, is that they will hear. And then instead of saying, he can't possibly mean me, they will say, of course he means me. Lord, unfreeze us from the fear that keeps us from speaking the word about Jesus. Help us to know that if we've met Jesus, we know enough to speak a word. Help us in the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome our anxiety and our cowardice. Lord, give us the instructed tongue that your word speaks of, to know words that will sustain the weary. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.